If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to read verse 17 together this morning. Exodus 21:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you so very much. We love you because you are a faithful God. You have been faithful to us through all of our lives. You have never failed. As we look to an uncertain future, we have no idea what it holds, but we know you, O God, and we know that you will be faithful. And so we commit ourselves, O God, to rest in that reality. We pray for our children in children's worship and ask, Lord, that you would grant whoever's leading the grace to be able to speak directly to the children's hearts, to be able to invest in them. We pray that you might assist the children to abandon themselves to you primarily by trusting in Jesus and what he's done for them. And for us, O God, as we now turn our attention to you to hear your word preached, we pray that you would give to us attentive hearts. Our prayer, O God, is that this would not just be an activity, but this would be a time in which we meet with the living God and in which you hold absolute sway over our hearts. We abandon ourselves, O God, and we ask for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask if anyone in this service has read the book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Is anybody? Okay. Wow. Okay, we had three times as many people in this service who have read it. So I just want you to know. I first heard about that book in the mid-80s. We were visiting my brother-in-law's church, and they were going through it in a Sunday school class. And I just remember even then being taken by the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I mean, if that doesn't pull on your heart and say, you know what, I probably ought to read it, nothing ever will. I mean, you know what the book's about? Yes, you do. It's a great title. It tells you exactly what it's about. And it's just a very good treatment of the topic of contentment. We're going to talk about contentment, because as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, a lot of the Ten Commandments are negatives. You shall not, and I've shared with you that I don't believe that it's as healthy for us to live our lives trying to avoid doing something as it is to put into practice the positive, which will eliminate the negative. And so instead of just saying, I got to try really hard to not covet, we're instead going to say, I'm going to develop contentment, because that would be the antithesis to coveting. And I believe that it is contentment, which is actually how we battle covetousness. And so we want to seek to develop that within our lives. We've looked at the Ten Commandments, and the reason we've been going through the Ten Commandments isn't in any way saying this is how we make ourselves right with God. That's just silliness. The Ten Commandments were given to a people that had already been redeemed by God. They were already taken out of the land of Egypt. Ten Commandments are given to us who are redeemed. We already have that, and it's not based on our obedience to it. But we're studying the Ten Commandments in one sense, because I think that the heart of the Christian asks a question when we hear Jesus say that the two great commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The expert in the law heard the second of those, love your neighbor as yourself. And the question that came from him was, who's my neighbor? And he came up with that question primarily to justify himself, because he wanted to make himself all okay. And so he decides, well, who's my neighbor? I'm going to find a loophole so that I'm okay with this command. But I believe that the heart of the Christian, instead of saying, well, who's my neighbor, turns instead and says, how can I do that, Lord? I want to, with all of my heart, how can I love my neighbor as myself? And the answer is the Ten Commandments. How do I love God? That's the first four commandments. How do I love my neighbor? That's the last six. And so we're looking at the Ten Commandments to understand, how do I love my neighbor? And I love my neighbor today by developing personal contentment. Let's consider how we can do that. Now, there are two ideas that I want us to work through. And the first step in developing personal contentment is to learn to be thankful. just want to ask you, when do you say thank you in your life? Let's think about the when you have said that the last time. I know for me, you know, I'm pretty much guaranteed to say thank you when the server at Chick-fil-A hands me my sandwich, right? My response is, thank you. Thank you very much, because I'm about to have this glorious... No. But they've just given that to me. And what am I communicating when I say thank you to the server at Chick-fil-A? I'm saying, you did your job, right? I mean, technically, right? Didn't I pay them to give me my food? Is this a business deal? And what they've done is... How would you feel if they didn't give you the food? You feel deeply wronged, right? How dare you not give me the food that I've... It isn't that they've done you a favor by bringing you the food. Now, we appreciate it. Don't get me wrong. But in reality, our thank you at that point is kind of... It's a polite thing to say, right? And there's nothing wrong with being polite. Trust me, there's nothing wrong with being polite. I'm afraid that sometimes when I tell God thank you, it's almost the exact same thing. God, you've done your job. Right? When all of a sudden I get something from you, I'm just essentially saying, okay, that'll do, God. That'll do. And sometimes I even think, yep, that's why I give my tithe. So I paid for that. So I've earned that. And I miss something of what is really central to the concept of gratitude, of being thankful. Thankful is a little bit more than that. Thankfulness comes when I experience unearned kindness. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated thankful, particularly in Colossians chapter 3 and another place in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek, is the same word from which you may hear communion spoken of sometimes as the Eucharist. And it's the same word. It's the Feast of Thanksgiving, if you will. The Eucharist is a combination of the epsilon, upsilon, the EU, and charis, which is grace. It's good grace. That's the word. The root of thankfulness is grace. In the English, we might better use the word gratitude, for the root word of gratitude is gratis, which is grace. That's central to the idea of thankfulness is the recognition of the grace that we have received, a recognition of our personal need, and a recognition of the value of provision that was given to us. Now, sometimes when we think about thankfulness, I think we get it confused. And John Piper, in his book Future Grace, has rightly observed that we can begin to develop a debtor's ethic in our response to the goodness and the kindness of God. Piper writes this. He says, the debtor's ethic says, because you've done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. This impulse is not what gratitude was designed to produce. God meant gratitude to be a spontaneous expression of pleasure in the gift and the goodwill of another. He did not mean it to be an impulse to return favors. And I think it's important for us to keep this idea of gratitude. What are we talking about when we're talking about thankfulness in our life? The definition that I want us to work from, or the understanding of thankfulness for the rest of this message anyway, is that thankfulness is a continual awareness of and appreciation for God's provision. A continual awareness of and appreciation for God's provision. You see, it's that type of a thankfulness that begins to produce in our hearts real and true contentment. Let's think about being thankful for two things in particular. And the first thing is, I want you to consider being thankful for who you are. To be thankful for who you are. And this may strike you a little odd, but I hope to be able to demonstrate how important this is. As we look at Philippians chapter 4, and in Philippians 4, we're familiar with this passage. I'm sure most of you have maybe even said this before. And I believe this is even the primary passage that Jeremiah Burroughs is working from as he talked about the rare jewel. 4:11 says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The Apostle Paul says that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. And his, this idea of contentment, and the word that he's using there is a word that combines a couple concepts, but it primarily means that I have all that I need here within me. I don't have a need outside of myself. Recognizing that God is inside. You could translate it as self-walled, but God's inside the wall. So it's God who is giving to me everything that I could possibly need. All of it is there. I am completely sufficient in what He has done for me. We see it used in a few places in the New Testament. I want to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 14. As John the Baptist is preaching the gospel, and then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." What he's saying is be confident that your wages are sufficient. Quit grumbling and complaining that it's not enough, and recognize I've got all that I need here. It's been provided for me. I need nothing else. And so he lays out this idea of what contentment would look like for them. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But he continues the conversation. And Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He's saying, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Show us the Father and our needs are met. Show us the Father and we're good. This is what we need. It's all now within that wall. It's all that I need right here. I'm all right. Just show us the Father. This is what I need. And the most famous passage in dealing with this is probably from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul has asked God three times that he might take from him the thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now think about that statement. That God said to Paul, as he's wrestling with whatever it is that is this thorn in the flesh, I don't particularly think that it was he stuttered or was stooped shoulder or anything along those lines. I think that it was a personal struggle that he had, particularly tied to his being a Pharisee and quite likely a bit of a critical spirit that he may have had in his life. And he asked God, just take it from him. And God says to this Pharisee who wanted his life to be perfect, who wanted to get it all right in all that he did, God says to him, and he says to you and I, "My grace is sufficient. It's all you need. It's inside the wall. You've got everything you need in there. God has provided for it. So you don't have to try to get it from others. It's there inside you." Psalm 23, verse 5. David deals with this. Remember, David wrote Psalm 23 as he's running for his life from Absalom. And in verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." First blessing. You've set up this feast for me. In front of my enemies, they see me being able to relax and enjoy this meal that God Almighty has provided for me. You have done this for me. Not only that, but you have anointed my head with oil, demonstrating that I belong to you and that you, the God of heaven, are on my side and will be my protector. And he says, "And my cup overflows." It's enough. It's sufficient. I've got all that I need right here with what God has provided for me. He's enough. He's provided what I need. He's provided what you need as an individual. I get concerned sometimes because we have a tendency within the church to think in a collectivist mindset. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as a group and we lose sight of the individuality that Christ has given to us. We talk about what are the blessings that I have? And I see this frequently as I disciple people and I begin to help them to walk through what are the things that God has given to you. And we talk about it in general terms, things that are true of every Christian. But the ability to look closely and see the unique blessings that He has given to you as an individual that are distinct from the blessings that He's given to anyone else, we lose sight of. So that we tend to think in a collectivist fashion. We think of ourselves only in context of the group. And we fail to see the unique and individual dealings of God with you as a person. This is what the Great Reformation concept of the priesthood of every believer means. It means each of you individually stands before God and He has designed each of you uniquely according to His plan. That He has revealed Himself in a unique way. Think about it. from this perspective, how many different fingerprints do humans have? Right? We understand that, right? We understand every person has a different fingerprint, right? We understand that every person has a different DNA pattern, right? We understand that individuality. Is it conceivable that the God who made us would create us with that type of physical individuality and then completely remove it when it came to our spiritual part of who we are? It makes no sense, does it? Would it be that he completely removes it when it comes to the way that we think? Would it be that he completely removes it in the way that we respond to this world and we react to the events of our lives? Of course he wouldn't. We are just as individual in all of those areas because we are a united being, body and soul, united together as a single unit. And he's made you individual. The entirety of you is as unique as your fingerprint. It is God's mark upon you. And if we understand that we are created in the image of God, we begin to understand that that uniqueness is actually a revelation of God in this world. It is a way in which he shows this world something about himself. And what happens is that individuality has been woven into us, not just with our genetic makeup, that's a part of it, but also with God being the God of providence, that he's overseen every event in your life. I'm frequently amazed. I should always be amazed, but I'm not. Walking from my house here, it's a quarter mile, and I leave my house, and as I walk out the door, I'm deciding, well, should I go back the back way and go through the grass or walk around the street? So I say, I'll go around the street. So I walk around the street, walk down the road, and I get to the road at the exact instant that a car comes by. What were all of the events that led up to that car being at that spot at that moment? What happened in that driver's life, everything that took place, to have them there at exactly that moment so that our paths intersect? And sometimes I look at it and I go, that is just so crazy. And I have no idea why, but I know God is a God of purpose. Now, turn it around to the people that you've met in your life. Why would you meet? Why would this guy who grew up in Colorado be sitting in Pennsylvania preaching? Okay, I'm not sitting. Preaching in Pennsylvania. What in the world would bring that to be the case? And you're here too. Why? Because God is shaping each of us through the events in our life, and he's taking us to the place where we have the influences on it that he wants to have so that he might mold us to be that unique expression of himself that is seen nowhere else in the world at no other time in history, but right now, because this is the perfect time he wants to reveal that of himself. But what happens is our sin obscures that, doesn't it? Our sin prevents us from really revealing that truth of who God is. And when we try to live up to the expectations of the people around us, we now are letting them shape us instead of God shape us, and that too obscures it. And we're not revealing it as clearly as we can. And this is the shift that we have to make. Well, as I begin to see myself in this way, I begin to be thankful. You see, he's made you just the way he wants you to be. And he's pleased with where you are today. He does not look at you today and say, oh, doggone, I wish they were over here. He says, this is right on my plan. This is right where I'm moving them. They're heading that way. I'm going to get them there. And he's nudging the sun saying, just watch this. Just watch this. This is awesome. Just watch this. As he takes great pleasure in revealing himself through you. And if we can learn to be thankful for that, to begin to see your value in this world. And when you begin to see your value in this world, you begin to learn, I don't really need other people. I don't really need stuff. I got it all right here inside the wall. God has provided all that I need. And it's not what you got. It's not who you are. But I'm not supposed to be who you are. I'm not supposed to have what you got. I'm supposed to be me and have what God has provided. So I become thankful for who I am. And it begins to produce contentment. But then I also need to be thankful for all that God provides. And you know what God provides? One of the things he provides is people and stuff. Isn't that interesting? He puts us in a place where we don't need them and he provides them. Why? So that we don't look to them, we look to him who provides. Instead of looking to the stuff and the people to be that which we need, we look to God who we need, and then he provides our needs. And often he does it through people and stuff in our life. He gives us what we need. And what is the greatest need that we have? It's our eternal salvation. If I got all the stuff in this world and I'm the most loved person in all the universe and I have not been reconciled to Almighty God, destruction for eternity is all that lies before me. And the suffering of that existence cannot even be expressed with words. But He's provided, hasn't He? Has He provided for your salvation? Has Jesus died for your sins? Is His righteousness credited to your account so that you can stand before God and He can say, you are forgiven of all of your sins and I receive you as righteous. Come, enter into your rest. Maybe you're saying, Pastor, I don't know. How do I get that? You get that by acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you've sinned against God. You get that by believing that Jesus has paid the price that you could never pay. And you get that by confessing Jesus as Lord. Would you do that this day? Believe He has died for you. He's provided everything that you could possibly need. Recognizing it's all grace. We haven't done anything to gain it. He's provided it entirely and freely. What if we have a continual awareness of and appreciation for who God has made us to be and how He has provided for our every need? Can you sense something of the contentment that would begin to come over us? It's like, okay. Can you sense how coveting someone else's house makes no sense? Why would I need their house? I got all I need right here inside my wall. God has already provided it for me. So we begin by being thankful. That's our first step to developing personal contentment. The second is to value your neighbor. I've shared with some of you that I grew up in the New Age movement, believing in reincarnation and psychic phenomenon and all of that, and was a part of essentially a cult. I hate to use the word cult because it sounds a little too romantic and a little too big and important than what we went through. Just a bunch of misguided people following a really misguided guy who was feeding us a whole bunch of lies. I guess kind of a cult, though. And we had a couple holy books, if you will, that we would read on a regular basis. And a couple of them were written by Richard Bach. One was Jonathan Livingston Seagull. And the second was a sequel to that entitled Illusions. The second part of the title, I always forget the next word, but it's something about a reluctant Messiah. And as blasphemous as the title is, the book itself was far more blasphemous. It was just an awful, awful book and just what it begins to present. I'm going to tell you just a little of what that was, because we were taught this was true and we weren't alone. There are way too many people that think this, and it appeals too much to our flesh. The concept of illusions is that everything around us comes from our thinking, because thoughts are things, as the phrase would go. Thoughts are things, so therefore I imagine what's going on. And so we go on to say that I think that the ground is solid, so it's solid, but if I would just think that it was fluid, I could swim in the earth. And this is an illustration that transpires in this book, and it's just the way we think. Well, the problem with it is obvious, but there are further problems with that. It's like, I know, and I feel so dumb when I realize that I thought this. It's like, really? Looks pretty solid to me. It doesn't see. Have you ever seen anybody swimming in the earth? No. Doesn't seem to make sense, but we throw that all out because we want to, you know, have that blind leap of faith, as Kierkegaard would say. But this whole idea, what it then means then is you all are just an illusion in my mind. And you see what that does to every other human being? It removes all value from them. No one else in the world looks at life through their eyes. They look at life as I look at them. They exist for me, by me, and I become Lord of all of it. I view myself then as God, which is another problem with it. But then I have completely removed any value from any other human being. I'm the only one that matters. No one else matters. They are simply tools in my mind to do what I want. And it's a horrific existence. And the moral effects of it follow precisely what you would expect when you eliminate the value of human life. It becomes an incredibly destructive idea. And this is what we were taught. The problem is, we have a tendency to think about that about people anyway, right? We have a tendency to not get behind someone else's eyes. We have a tendency to just value people according to how close they are to us. Right? The more distant someone is from us, the less we value them in our lives. It doesn't matter so much because it doesn't really affect anyone that I know. We see this in just as we look at the way that the scriptures tell us to love. We're told, husbands, love your wives. We're to love our family. We're to love the brethren. We're to love the sisters. We're to love those who are close to us, our children and our brothers and sisters. We're to love those who are close to us. We're to love our neighbor. And we're pretty comfortable with that neighbor. That means the person next door. Two doors down is a little bit dicey, but next door, we got that. We'll love them. That's no problem, right? But then we begin to see Jesus starts to talk about that horrible stuff in the book of Hebrews that tells us we're to love the stranger. What? The stranger? Didn't the Bible hear about stranger danger? You're not supposed to love the stranger. And no, the Bible didn't hear about stranger danger. We kind of made that up. But anyway, we think of the stranger as someone who's dangerous, and so we shouldn't love them. And yet, the very definition of hospitality is loving the stranger. And so now we're supposed to love the stranger. And then Jesus really goes to meddling when he tells us we're to love our enemy. Our enemy? That's not just someone who's distant that I don't know. That's someone who I recognize who has animosity toward me and a desire to destroy me. And I'm supposed to love even that person? That person who is as distant as another person can possibly be relationally within this earth? Yes, even that one. Pointing out to us that we need to go away from our natural tendency of just valuing the people who are close to us and beginning to value even those who are in a different spot. If you look back at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, I just want to read this verse again, emphasizing a couple words. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. How many times have we read this and not noticed that there's one concept that is mentioned seven distinct times in one verse? And every one of these in the Hebrew are in the construct, which means it's the issue of belonging. That's central to this verse is the idea that this stuff belongs to them, not to you. Three times he says, your neighbor. Four times he says, his, that it's his possession. Seven times in this one short verse, God says to us that it's their perspective that matters. That we're not supposed to worry about us anymore. Now we're supposed to be worrying about our neighbor. Now our focus is on them, not on us. And that is so contrary to the way that we frequently live our lives, to where we are so me-centric that we fail to get outside of ourselves and see life in another way. We need to learn to see life through his eyes, through our neighbor's eyes. How does your neighbor see his house? Not like you do, right? What is your neighbor's relationship to his house when he thinks about his house? It's not the same as your relationship to his house, is it? What is your neighbor's relationship to his wife? It's not the same relationship you have with his wife, is it? There's a closeness and an intimacy that they possess that you do not have. What if I begin to look at it from their perspective? What if I begin to think about his house and I think about how does he think about his house? How does he think about his wife? How does he think about his animals? How does he think about his stuff? He views it differently than I do, and I need to learn to understand how he views it. I need to learn to understand him. How does he view life? What are his values? What are his desires? What are his goals? What are the effect of the experiences of his life? What is the effect of the people in his life? What has shaped this individual to be who they are in this place at this time? How do they see life to understand them? I don't know how many times this year as I've been preaching about love, I've talked about the political system of the United States because it is such a paradigm of love, right? Maybe the opposite of that. It just doesn't tend to be that right now. How many times have you heard someone in the political system say of the other party, they're trying to destroy our country? Both of them are, right? if we're to believe what we're told, both are saying that. And I just want to think about that for just a moment. First off, that's not really very reasonable, is it? I don't care which position you hold, which side you're on. Doesn't matter. Because both sides say the exact same thing. They are trying to destroy our country. Really? So there are individuals who looked at the political parties and said, that political party is going to be the most effective and is most committed to the destruction of the United States of America. So therefore, I want to purposely join that political party so that I can accomplish my goals, which is to destroy this nation in which I live and wipe out any freedom that I might possibly have. Really? Really? Is that even in any way reasonable? It's hyperbole to the extreme, which is fun to say. Thank you. A couple of you are with me, but anyway. Isn't it much more likely that that person has different values than I possess? That that person has a different idea of what success might be? That that person has a different idea of how to accomplish success? They may be wrong, but their objective isn't to destroy the nation. A friend of mine built a friendship. He was very conservative and built a relationship with a coworker who was very progressive, very liberal. And they began to talk about the issues that divided their parties. Only they talked about them in reasonable fashion, just to understand the other person's position. And you know what came from that? It's a crazy thing is they actually both learned to respect each other and disagree. But their disagreement was no longer a personal attack. Their disagreement was now just an ideological disagreement. Huh. You know what? Even crazier than that happened? They became friends and they really cared for one another because they both took the time to look at life from the other person's eyes and say, I may disagree with what I see, but I at least understand it. And no longer they vilify. Now they were able to actually love another person. How important is that for us to learn to understand one enough that we really get it, to see life through their eyes. You see, your neighbor values their possessions. They enjoy their possessions. They love their spouse. They love their pets. And when I see that, it begins to take away my covetousness. For now I see it through their eyes. I'm valuing my neighbor, seeing life through their eyes, and then rejoicing in their happiness. Coveting. At the heart of it, isn't it a desire to remove someone else's happiness? This makes them happy. I want it. And maybe the goal isn't necessarily to get rid of their happiness, but I sure want that which they have, which brings happiness into their life. I want to take it. I want it to be my own. And so I'm seeking to build my happiness outside of God from someone else. The word covet means to desire. It's used in different places. We sang a version of it where the word of God is said to be more desirable than gold in Psalm 19, verse 10. Eve, when she looked at the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, saw that it was desirable or covetable that she might be made wise. And we see it in Achan in his life as he was desiring the treasure from Jericho. To begin to desire that which is not my own is what coveting means. And then we have Romans 12:15, which tells us to rejoice with him who rejoices and to weep with him who weeps. What does that mean? Doesn't it mean that I value my neighbor's happiness to such an extent that when they experience happiness, I feel lighter? It's like, yes, that's a good thing. I love to see them happy. And when they weep, When life comes upon them in the providence of God and the hardships of life and they find themselves overwhelmed, that I join with them in that. Why? Because I value their happiness. I want them to experience that, which is joy within this world. Now, I say that you experience that in certain relationships, particularly any of you who have children, right? Don't you experience this with your children? And let me tell you, way more with your grandchildren. Amen. Yeah, yeah. You want to see me happy? Just watch Erebus smile at me. I'm good. I'm good. That's all I need. She owns me with that smile. I mean, that's what I want. And she weeps, and I almost have to leave the room because it's crushing my heart. Why? Because I value her happiness. I want to see that. Don't you see that as your kids grow up? And you see them making good decisions, and they're living their life, and they're experiencing the joys of this life, and you say, yes. You aren't getting the joys, but you're happy for them, because they are. And then they go through hard times, and you're crushed with them. Why? Because you value their happiness. We must learn to value the happiness of our neighbor if we're going to really develop contentment in our life. To be able to say that I want my neighbor to be happy. Isn't love an unconditional commitment to the highest good of another? It just is. It is that commitment that I want to see the very, very best in someone else. And my ability to love that person is rooted in my trusting God's provision. Do you trust His provision? The quote is attributed to Benjamin Franklin, which says, "Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Kind of makes sense. Kind of like a lot of things that Franklin would say. It's just common sense. And it's all about perspective, isn't it? How do I look at life? If I look at life through contentment, though I am poor, suddenly I am rich. But if I look at life with discontent, though I have everything, I long for something else. Knowing that God has given and will continue to give what is good for you will guard your heart from desiring what others have. Knowing that God has given you and will continue to give you what is good will guard your heart from desiring what others have. It will indeed create contentment. We have an opportunity to love our neighbors. We've spent this whole year of 2019 talking about the topic of love. This is the penultimate sermon regarding love. Next week is the conclusion. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, in which Moses tells the people to teach these commands to the children. And our responsibility to take these concepts of love and to spread it to the next generations. And we're going to consider that together next week. And it's going to kind of wrap up what at least for me, has been an incredibly gratifying study. And I hope it's been challenging to us and we've grown something in love. And the reason that we've done these sermons is because we see an intense need for love in this country in which we live, in this area in which we live, in this world in which we live. We see an intense need for love because Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." And as we begin to develop that in our lives, we're able to demonstrate the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do. How do we love our neighbors? Well, one of the ways we do that is by developing personal contentment so that we're not coveting their stuff, but we're content with what God has provided. To develop that contentment, I've got to learn to be thankful. Aware of God's provision and appreciative for it. And I've got to learn to value my neighbor. My prayer this year, it's actually gone beyond that, but will continue, is that God will make Providence into a more and more loving congregation. Will you join me in prayer? Father, you're so good to us. Thanks. Thank you, Lord. As I read a quote from R.C. Sproul even this last week, that you don't throw us a life preserver to protect us from drowning, but you dive to the bottom of the ocean. You grab our dead corpse. You bring it up into the light and you breathe life into that corpse. You, O God, have sought us in our deadness and have given us life because you're rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us. God, grant that we may understand your love more and more. Grant that we may be filled with your love more and more. Grant that we may express your love still more and more. And grant, O God, that we may invite the world around us to experience your love through faith. Would you use this church, O God, for your glory? Amen.